I want to start in Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 1 through 21. Acts 2, 1 through 21. I'm reading from the King James. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers of Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and in the parts of Libya around Cyrene and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabs, Arabians, we do hear them speak in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words, for these are not drunken, as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it came to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That ends the reading. From this point on, Peter continues preaching a sermon showing that how they are guilty of the blood of Jesus Christ and pierces their hearts. And they were convicted. And they said, Men and brethren, what must we do? And he said, Repent and believe and be baptized into Jesus Christ and save themselves from this untoward generation. Every Christian who's been a Christian for 2 years anyway knows how many parts the Bible is divided into. The answer is it's divided into two parts. Little children know this. Old Testament and the New Testament. That's correct. Sometimes we say the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Testament is much larger than the Old, with 39 in the Old and only 27 in the New. This evening, I'm going to suggest another division that might help you understand the Bible a little bit. I suggest we may think of the Bible as three divisions. They are the Old Testament, consisting of the 39 books, and then the Gospels, the four Gospels consisting of four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the life of Jesus, and thirdly, the remaining 23 books consisting of the book of Acts, which we read on through the epistles and Revelation. And the reason I'm taking this unusual approach is because the early ministry of Jesus is connected time-wise, or dispensationally, we might say, to the Old Testament. How so? Well, Jesus, remember, was born under the law. We're born under grace. He was born under the law. He was Jewish. He was therefore circumcised the eighth day according to the law of Moses. At the age of 12, we find him in the temple. Some think that this was a bar mitzvah. Jesus worshipped where? At the temple in Jerusalem. And he observed the Jewish Passover as commanded in the law of Moses. You and I in the New Testament, we do not go to the temple. We have no desire to go to the temple unless it's just as a tourist to see what's there. But not for worship, certainly. We worship anywhere in spirit and in truth, on any mountain, any place. we don't have the Passover today. Moreover, when Jesus spoke to the woman at the well, remember that story? She was a believer, apparently, but she was very confused. And she asked Jesus, where is the proper place to worship God? Here in Mount Ephraim in Samaria, or where the Jews say down in Mount Zion? And he answered, for the time being, salvation is of the Jews. And that Jerusalem, not Mount Ephraim, is a proper place to worship God. But the time is coming, and you know. You see, he was upholding the Jewish temple as an ordinance of God to be observed. Jesus also frequented the Jewish synagogues, and he upheld the Old Testament priesthood as Aaron, as a valid priesthood for that day. We don't have that today. We have one priest after the order of Melchizedek. For example, when a leper came to him and worshipped him and said, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And then Jesus said unto him, see thou tell no man, but go thy way and show thyself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. You see? Old Testament. Now, does not sound like what we live in, the New Testament times. Go show yourself to the priest as Moses required in the law. This would be the priest after the order of Aaron. It doesn't sound like anything like New Testament. That's something that belongs to the Old Testament way of worship. It's probable that Jesus ate kosher food and observed laws regarding the trimming of the beard and so forth. We don't have any evidence of that, but it seems like it would be. The proper paintings, supposedly, of Jesus, in which he looks like a handsome Italian man, are most certainly incorrect, as well as idolatrous. Jesus was a Jew, born under and lived under the law. It's we who now live under grace. We're living in the New Testament times. Jesus, during his earthly ministry, did not. The four Gospels, which we call the New Testament, were actually written in Old Testament times. Many things required in the Old Testament and were observed by all right up until Jesus paid the price for the sins on the cross. Such things are no longer required for us in New Testament believers, and many of the Old Testament rules are even strictly forbidden for Christians. How dare anyone who is a believer offer a sacrifice or worship at a temple? I hope it's clear to everyone that Jesus was actually living in Old Testament times under Old Testament law, though, of course, we call Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John New Testament. Yet we don't include the Gospels as Old Testament books, and for good reason. The four Gospels are properly called New Testament because they record the ministry of Jesus and his final act on the cross as a fulfillment of all the law and the prophets preached. The scriptures of the Old Testament were all about giving faith to the believers before Christ came. That's what the Old Testament's about. It's to give faith to the believers about a coming Messiah. And they anticipated Christ. The fact that the Old Testament is all about Jesus Christ is powerfully established when after his resurrection, in the final chapter of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus was walking with some disciples on the road to Emmaus. To the men, Jesus was at first a total stranger, and he asked, what are you guys talking about? Now, these men apparently believed in the Messiah, but they failed to recognize Jesus. They want to know, who are you? Now, Jesus could have said, as he did later, after they came to realize who he was, behold my hands and my feet. That is, I myself, look at me, handle me, and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. But that's not how he identified himself to the men on Emmaus. Not at first, instead. What did he do? He used the Bible. He used the 39 books of the Old Testament scriptures to open their eyes to his identity. He reproved them by saying, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the Old Testaments have spoken. You're talking about this man Jesus, how he suffered under the priests and under the Romans, but ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And note what he does here, beginning in Moses and all the prophets. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, all through the prophets and the Psalms. He expounded unto them all the Old Testament scripture, the things concerning himself. That's how Jesus made himself known. That's how we make Jesus known today. The powerful preaching of the Word. In other words, Jesus Christ proved to these men that he's the fulfillment of the 39 books of the Old Testament. He's the subject of the entire Old Testament. He's what the entire Old Testament is all about. He himself said so. That's how he identifies himself to men of both faith, men of faith both then and now, to us confused sinners today. The Old Testament, just like the New, is all about Jesus. How foolish then are those who say things like, I don't want to hear so much about the Old Testament, I want to hear about Jesus. Well, the Old Testament is all about Jesus. Jesus said that such people who think that like that are fools and slow of heart. So then, the Old Testament is all about anticipating Jesus and His salvation. Secondly, the four Gospels are about Jesus and His words and works, and especially about His death on the cross and resurrection from the dead, but in an Old Testament setting. Thirdly, the rest of the New Testament, from Acts on, and beginning in Acts and beginning in this powerful chapter that we read, there's the transition of how the Old Testament people of God changed, and how this took place, and how we, New Covenant believers, are supposed to worship God and live as men and women and children under grace, not under law. From the book of Acts on, we discover how, with the outpouring of the Holy Ghost on all nationalities, this new transformation from a national Jewish church to an international church is accomplished. The history is recorded in the book of Acts of the Apostles and explained and enforced in the epistles. And there was problems, you know, Galatians. Well, what about circumcision? Shall we continue with circumcision? Shall we require Gentiles to be circumcised? That was a big problem for them. And there are many others. From the book of Acts and the outpouring of the Holy Ghost at Pentecost, things are different now. From that point on, under the old under law is passed away, and you and I are now living under grace. From the day of Pentecost on, we have the true beginnings of New Covenant people of God, the church as we know it today. Let's look closer to the beginning of this new era, this new dispensation. Acts opens, chapter 1. Jesus is resurrected. He remains in the flesh, but glorified. He ascends into heaven. His disciples are utterly confused at this point. He promises He's going to return, but they believe. Chapter 2, the confused people of God are gathered together, still thinking in Old Testament terms, when they're gathered in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. Who are they? Well, they're Jews, of course. We would expect that, believing Jews. But among them were many Gentiles who had essentially become Jews. These Gentiles were not born Jews or Jewish bloodline, but became devout believers along with all the Old Testament trimmings. Otherwise, why in the world would they take the expense to travel many miles to get to Jerusalem? From Africa and Asia and Europe and from the islands? It says everybody in the world was there. Many traveled from great distance. There were Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers of Mesopotamia. They had to cross desert. And in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya about Cyrene. These are African countries. And strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. They were there, as we said, to worship the true God. This wasn't a carnival they came to. They were there to worship God. Why? Because they believed the Scriptures and in God, the God of the 39 books of the Bible, and no doubt, to what degree, I don't know, the hope of the coming Messiah. There wasn't any New Testament yet, you remember. But people from so many nationalities and races naturally spoke different languages. And if you can imagine, there were two or three Arabians clustered here. They're going to speak Arabic. And the two or three from Rome, they're going to be speaking Latin and among themselves. People one region probably spoke privately to one another in their own languages. But when they came, and they had to, but when they had to speak to others outside, they used the language that was common to them all, which was Hebrew or Aramaic, which is a later form of Hebrew. When the Pentecost services were performed, of course, they were in Hebrew. And when the leaders spoke, they spoke in Hebrew. And the people had to be bilingual, in a sense. They had to listen and understand in the tongue of the Jews. For as Jesus said, salvation is of the Jews. Must have been hard for many of those whose second language is Hebrew, but that's the only way they could hear the good news because, I repeat, Jesus said, salvation is of the Jews. They heard the good news before, but it was always in Hebrew, of course, or Aramaic. It was because salvation is of the Jews. But now the time comes for the proclamation of the word at Pentecost, and the disciples speak, beginning with Peter. The proselytes expect to hear the gospel, and they did. Verse 5 says they're devout men, that is, they know the Old Testament Scripture and believe them. And what are these Scriptures about? They're about Jesus Christ, remember. The devout believers already know and believe the Messiah, Jesus. That's why they're there to worship God. But something was new, something was different. When they heard the gospel, they were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. They were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Behold, are not all these Galileans?" That is, are they not Hebrew speaking, Aramaic speaking Jews? "And now we hear every man in our own tongue wherein we were born." It's a miracle. Now, what exactly is that miracle? Is it that they hear the good news about Jesus for the first time? No. No, no, no. They already know that, remember? The miracle is they are now hearing it in their own tongues. That never happened before. Before, their worship was always in the language of the Old Testament Jews, in the tongue of the Jews. But now they're hearing the good news in their own native tongues for the very first time. And that's what astounded them. That was a wonderful fulfillment and a wonderful change. Brothers and sisters, please don't lose the profound significance of this moment. It was earth-shaking. Remember that word. It was explosive. It was a groundbreaking. How so? First, because the hearing of the gospel in every native language, it's the undoing of the curse of Babel. Babel did what? It separated people. And then after that, God chose Abraham. But Jesus Christ restored peace on earth and goodwill toward all sorts of men through their common faith now. The true religion now belongs not just to Israel or to the Jews, but to the world. That is, to all who believe in Jesus. Secondly, the hearing of the gospel in every native language is a fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham that he would be the father of not one nation, as he said at first, the Israelites, but in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And now here it is. The hearing of the gospel in every native tongue is the realization of John 3:16. For God so loved the world, not just the Jews, the whole world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever out of the many nations, including you, including me, believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. It's from this momentous opening moment that last Jewish Pentecost, the word of Jesus begins to spread from Jerusalem and Judea and to Samaria and on to the uttermost parts of the earth. When did the Old Testament period end? Was it when Jesus was born in a manger? Well, yes, in time and in principle in a way, but in effect, it was at the final Pentecost, the final Jewish Pentecost observance. That's when things change. In principle, the Old Testament order was replaced by the new when Jesus cried out, "It is finished," and he breathed his last gasp of air and expired. But in actual practice, the New Testament eclipses the Old at the moment of Pentecost when the worshipers there from all nations begin hearing the precious words of life in their mother tongues for the very first time. Each of you, if you've been a Christian for at least 2 years or more, are acquainted with the Old Testament prophecies of Jesus Christ. And you usually remember his unique birth prophesied in Isaiah, "The Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and he shall call his name Emmanuel." Then there's a prophecy of a suffering from the same prophet. "He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Surely he hath borne our grief and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities," and so much more. And we know what that's about. It's about Jesus. And there are specific details of his actual crucifixion described in Psalms. "They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture." And remember, that's what happened at the cross. But that was spoken 1,000 years before. So the Old Testament is all about Jesus. Some parts are super easy, like the ones I just cited. Others, a little harder to understand. And we are slow to learn. What about the great day of Pentecost, when after Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to heaven? Is that also prophesied in the Old Testament? Yes, it is. Consider the words of the Old Testament prophet Joel. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy." He goes on, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. Yeah. For in Mount Zion and Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and the remnant whom the Lord shall call. That's Joel, Old Testament, talking about this very day. It's in Acts chapter 2. Someone might think, but wait. This prophecy can't be about the pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost, because it speaks about wonders of fire and smoke and the heavens and the moon turning into blood and stars falling from heaven. These things didn't literally happen at Pentecost. And so people conclude that this prophecy must refer to the end of the world or something. In answer to that, I would say that while we must avoid making the Word of God say something that's fantastic and unbelievable, we mustn't deny the literary devices such as hyperbole or metaphorical language. Think about it. Stars, which are the size of our sun or even bigger, can't possibly fall to the little earth as though they're just meteorites. And you'll read in Scripture about the oceans clapping its hands in praise to God. Does water have hands to clap? No, it's metaphorical language. Mountains leap for joy. Do mountains leap? Literally? No, but we know what it means. It's obvious what it means. Anybody who uses metaphors, and we all do, understand that. The day of Pentecost is no ordinary day or even a pretty above average day. Just another day in the life of the apostles, but yeah, some things happened. It's a hugely phenomenal event in the purpose for which God created the heavens and earth. It belongs up there with creation and creation of man. And the fall into sin, and the birth of Christ, and the crucifixion of Christ, and the day of Pentecost. Big day. How weak it would be for Joel, who prophesied of this day, or Luke, who wrote the Acts of the Apostles, and referred in reference to Joel, to merely say, Pentecost was largely successful. A wonderful time was had by everyone in attendance. That wouldn't do. It's pretty lame. No, this was a cosmic event that brought to pass the realization of God's purpose for creating the heavens and the earth in the first place. Some of you who are nearly as old as I remember the Ed Sullivan show, in which he began each one saying, "It's going to be a really big shoe tonight." And all of his shows, he began that way. It's a really big shoe. But none of them was any better than any other. But Pentecost is not just a really big show. Is there a reason why Scripture should modestly record this singular event that's the summation of the fulfillment of the promises made in the Old Testament regarding the church and the end result for which the Son of God perished on the cross? Do you expect the Holy Spirit would let this go off with a summation saying it was a really big show? Or should God describe this event in the astonishing, superlative, extraordinary, miraculous, cosmic terms that it does in order to give it justice? Listen again how I'm quoting Acts now, who quotes Joel, to describe this day as the restoration of all things. "I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord shall come. And it shall come to pass that whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." That last line is particularly noteworthy because it affects you and me. "Whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Didn't used to be like that. You see, if Jesus had not paid the penalty for those he loves out of all nations, the Spirit of God would not have been poured out on all nations. And if the Holy Ghost had not opened the eyes and ears of people around the world, you, from Harrisville or roundabout, would never know God. You would never be saved from your sin. You would still be in darkness and condemned under the law. And there are many people in the world today who hear very little, if anything, of Jesus Christ. We're very privileged to hear here in this country, but there are countries around the world where you mention Jesus Christ, they wouldn't know who you're talking about. They'd think you're cursing. Because of the awesome and practically indescribable event that occurred that particular day of Pentecost, you and I are able to see the extent of our sins and sin's eternal consequences on the entire human race and be enabled by the Spirit of God to repent, to believe, and receive God's promise made on the day of our fall into sin and misery, as well as all actual transgressions that come from our sinful nature. How can mere everyday adjectives describe such a day? It was a great event. A lot of people were there. A promise was made to our first parents that the seed of the woman shall crush the head of the serpent. It happened when Jesus died on the cross and then rose victorious over sin and death. And it was realized for all of us on Pentecost. Promises were made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob concerning the children of Israel, but now applicable to you and to your children and to as many as the Lord shall call. How would you describe such event? When you say it was earth-shaking? We use that term a lot. I used it earlier. Maybe you didn't even notice it. What do we do when what do we call it when the earth shakes? Earthquake. Would you say it was earth-shattering? That's commonly we use that. Would you say it was explosive? No firecrackers were set off, but it was explosive. Might you say the sun became dark and the moon turned to blood? I don't know if you would use that, but Joel said it, and Luke quoted him in Acts 2:19. Are we to imagine that the literal moon turned to some sort of literal animal or human plasma? Do you think it might have been type A or B or AB or O? Brothers and sisters, let's not obscure things when there's no need for complication. The law of God is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is pure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. We have no objection to describing the atonement in superlative, but not erroneous or misleading terms. That could be done too. Why then should anyone obscure the application of Christ's accomplishment on all flesh by contorting understandable metaphors into something nonsensical or unbelievable? Then it was truly astounding and memorable, and you must have that engraved into your heart because it reveals just how it is that you, who are not a literal descendant of Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, have received the spirit of adoption and have become children of Abraham by faith. That's how it was made open, the door was made open for you. For would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part happened to Israel for the sake that the fullness of the Gentiles are come into the kingdom. Praise God, O sons and daughters of God, that the Holy Spirit was poured out on all flesh. For without it, you who were not a people would never know the blessings of God's righteous kingdom have now become a people of God. Let us all ever be thankful that God's salvation was not hidden under a mysterious bushel or under a blanket, but what was once hidden from the angels is now at last uncovered and made plain even to simpletons and fools such as you and I. I want, in conclusion, for you to appreciate the fact that the broadcasting of the gospel is done in your own language. I speak pure Western Pennsylvanian, and people understand. And if I speak in another language, they understand it. If ministers speaking in Brazil speak Portuguese, and they understand it. That didn't used to be. Pentecost opened it up. We all hear the word, the chief means of grace. Let us be thankful. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that we have heard. We are so thankful that we have heard the gospel and we understand it and it's plain. Yeah, we foolishly sometimes try to obscure it, and many people do try to obscure it. We pray, Father, that they would be confounded themselves, such who do this, and that your word would penetrate and your spirit would be poured out on those of your chosen to hear the gospel and to understand and to believe. There's much that we do not understand, much yet to be discovered, and we're thankful for that. We pray you would give us diligence to open your word, to read it daily, to study it, to inquire of others, and especially to worship you and hearing the preaching of the word. We're thankful for Pastor Pugliotti and other pastors who have preached here that the word of God is preached in this Calvary Church. And we pray that it would continue so to the glory of Jesus Christ. Bless us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.